So I was thinking about this week and what our Lord Jesus was doing. And we don't have a daily schedule in the narrative, but we have some major highlights, don't we? Starting with Palm Sunday, leading to the resurrection next Sunday. Now, I've been thinking a lot about that upper room scene. A lot happened in that upper room, and man, the amazing details, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they both contribute something to that upper room scene. But one of the most profound things to me is the announcement. The announcement at the end of supper, when everyone's full and content, and they've been served, and they've been challenged by our Lord and his example, and then he said, all right, boys, let me have your attention. And our Lord Jesus said, you know, one of you will betray me. And the fact that Judas was there present, the fact that there is a Judas in the story of Christ at all is really, really puzzling to some, isn't it? Why, God? Why would you include a guy like that? Why would that be part of your plan? You know, why would you, in your sovereignty and your power, why would you choose a guy that would mar the whole thing like that? Wouldn't you want, you know, especially you, Jesus, coming to this earth and modeling ministry, wouldn't you want a 1,000 batting average? Wouldn't you want to nail it, cross every T, and just show a flawless example of what ministry could be like? Why is Judas in the picture at all, God? And that is a very, very fascinating question to me. It's actually something that I taught here 8 years ago. And so I'm going green tonight. Going to recycle an old sermon to save energy. But I think it's helpful. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 41 to start. Psalm 41, and if someone wouldn't mind, this is a family Bible study. Would somebody read verse 9 really loud as soon as you're looking at it? If you're seeing it, it's your job to read it. Okay, did you hear that? This version of the Bible, and I like it, this close friend whom I've trusted, who's eaten my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, who's that referring to, church? Judas. It's a prophecy, isn't it? It's a prediction, and it's a very helpful one, too, that, by the way, is 1,000 years before Christ walked on this earth. 1,000 years before Jesus walked on this earth, the scriptures were saying the Messiah is going to be betrayed by a friend. Wow. That can create a wound, can't it? And not just a friend, but somebody who I spent time with, somebody that I invested with, somebody that ate with me and we laughed together, and there was a trust relationship, at least initially. But just so we know, God was 100% privy to the heart of Judas. And this is my point in bringing it up prematurely to the Gospels. God was not tricked. God was not in the dark. God was not naive in any way to who Judas was even 1,000 years before he was born. Are you with me? All right, let's go to the other side of the Testament. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 70. And would one more person, as soon as you're looking at that verse, John 6, 70, would you read that one out nice and loud?
Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?"
Good. So there it is. It's not a theory. It's not my perspective. I don't just think, you know, Jesus chose Judas because it fits into my theology. It's scriptural, isn't it? Jesus said it out loud and in public and probably with red letters in most of our Bibles. I chose you 12. He didn't exclude Judas when he said, I chose you. He included Judas. And yet, in choosing the 12, I knew in advance, one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. So, point number one, there's six of them, to this question, why did Jesus choose Judas? Why was he on the team? Why was he on the roster? And I think the first obvious answer is this. Our Lord Jesus completely submitted to all of the promises of his Father. What in the world do I mean about that? Well, there's lots of amazing promises. Even as it pertains to the Messiah. There's promises in Isaiah, for example, that God would pour out his spirit upon the Messiah and he'd preach the good news, right? He'd set the captives free and be exalted as a governor or as a king of kings. There's a lot of amazing promises, right? That my Father loves me and I am to do his will or to do my Father's will. But there's also promises like this. You're going to be despised, son, and rejected. And your best friend in all, you know, to the perspective of the outsiders, your very best friend is going to betray you. And the fact that Jesus knew that in advance and chose him anyway tells me he fully submitted himself to the will of his Father, even in the areas that involved affliction and suffering and persecution and difficulty. And let's take that concept, guys. Why did Jesus pick Judas? What an example, right? What an example to you and me, and what a challenging example to you and me. The promises of God. Are we just kind of roll around and bask in the good ones? Oh, my God will supply all my needs. Hallelujah. And he does. We're all plenty well fed and warm. You know what I mean? We love that when we love, you know, the fact that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm a present help in time of trouble. I mean, we love those promises, standing on the promises of God. But how about you're going to be hated? How about all who live godly will suffer persecution? Man, those are the promises we like to sweep aside and assume they apply to people like Eric Beeler in Nepal, right? But not us. Now, we'll just send money there, you know what I mean? You know, God bless Eric or whatever. We easily step around a lot of those promises. The fact that Jesus chose Judas tells me he said, I want all of it, Lord. I want the hurt. I want the suffering. I want the affliction. I want the blessing. I want your favor. I want to be obedient to you 100%. What an example. If Judas wasn't in the picture, it could be said that our Lord Jesus sidestepped some of the difficult parts, right? Hey, wedding couples, married couples. Remember that part when you said vows? For better, for worse. Richer, poorer. Sickness, health. You meant that, right? You meant that, right? Jesus modeled it right here, didn't he? He modeled it by including Judas, even though a lot of heartache was going to come along with that package. Wow. That's something. I by the way, I call that, you know, dark discipleship. There's the fun discipleship, right? People have notebooks and but there's discipleship that involves confrontation and dealing with people's failure and sin. And we can't run from that as pastors. We can't put that off the most tactful pastor or whatever. We've got to, as Christians, forget pastors, embrace the dark areas of discipleship too. You know, loving people's a messy business. You've noticed this? It can get messy. Okay, good. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be in Matthew chapter 10 for the majority of our study tonight. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read, if you don't mind, 8 verses. And there's a lot of material here to come up with several other reasons why I believe Jesus chose Judas. So verse 1 goes like this, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter. Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. I feel like they were undecided on that one. Simon the Canaanite, and here we go, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, I love the way the Holy Spirit puts Judas in the narrative and the timing of it. Because here's the deal, guys. Jesus is about to send these disciples out on their first missionary journey. And check it out. Empower them with his spirit. What? Yeah. Empower them with his spirit. And the spirit wants us to know, yes, in case you're wondering, that includes that snake, Judas. He was in the mix. He was in the mix. And he also, like the others, had power over unclean spirits. Judas, this betrayer, who Jesus says is a devil, actually participated in miraculous ministry and directly involved in the healing of other people. Well, there's a lot that we learn from that theologically, and that's just this. I guess it isn't the people at all that's doing the healing and casting out the devils. It couldn't be. It must be God, right? It must be God. And so take that to the bank. If you hear some evangelist on TV that's kind of drawing attention to him, you know better. No. You're not so special. Even Judas was successful in the miraculous or connected to the miraculous in terms of ministry. God does that stuff. He graciously uses vessels in the process, like us, from time to time. So that's huge. But he's there, guys. He's there. He's participating. Let me go a little bit further. It says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles or into any of the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's hard to picture, but can you picture it? Judas, at one point in his life, in one point in his ministry, was an evangelist. Crazy, right? With the gospel to preach, and did effectively preach it, and was empowered and encouraged and even commanded of Christ to do so. Why would Christ command such a reptile to preach his gospel? Wasn't Jesus concerned about how that would mar the whole thing and take away from and discredit? And, oh man, our minds get wild with this stuff, doesn't it? But he was. He was among the 12 evangelizing, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Get ready. Get ready. Jesus is coming. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And then the instructions about how to go and how to go light and dependent. But that list and that description really does cause many of us to scratch our head and say, I just don't get it, Lord. Why would you let a guy like that serve? Why would you let a guy like that around children? Why would you? And we got a huge list. And there's some things to talk about for sure. First of all, there's maybe one of the most challenging things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of challenging things, but I don't know. I don't know if this is true, but it's especially challenging to men, and it's especially challenging to me. And that's this, guys. Jesus actually said, love your enemies. That's a hard one to swallow. I mean, it's easy to memorize, right? Love your enemies. Yeah, it's a Jesus thing. But when you really, really think about who that might be, and you think about an act of love towards a legitimate enemy, sometimes it becomes difficult to premeditate doing that, doesn't it? I mean, do you love your country? I mean, you think about people that have come against our country and slaughtered thousands. And you think about the towers that came down and the celebration that happened overseas. I mean, there's something in me as an American citizen that says, get me near that group of people. You know what I mean? And then to think about loving our enemies, to love somebody that is cheering over the slaughter of innocent people. It's hard to imagine. And I'm really grateful that love is not a feeling. I have to feel a warm feeling, but to practically serve enemies is a hallmark of Christ and his followers. And my point is this, one of the obvious things that I see in Matthew chapter 10, knowing that Jesus knew exactly who Judas was, he included him in this ministry, gave him his spirit. He is practically demonstrating for you and for me what it looks like to love your enemy, to practically serve and include and show acceptance of. And that's the type of leader that Jesus is. So there's something. Jesus, and it's true of everything, guys, he will never command you one thing that he was not willing to do himself, not even one. That's the type of coach or leader that Jesus is. So there's something very practical in that. I'd like to bring up the point that I made on Sunday, this idea of love and investment, trying to see love as an investment. I don't know. I think it was the second service. No, it was the first service that I brought this up. But just to cut to the chase and just to review that one particular point, typically in investment, you're very concerned about, and rightfully so, some type of a return, right? And you might make a risk in an investment, but there's at least a hope of a return. And let's be honest, that's typically how love works in relationships. I'm going to love this person, but it's with the hope or at least a hunch that there's going to be some type of return on my investment. Heck, I'll even love somebody that's in this community that's unlovable with the hope that they're going to find Christ and their life is going to change and there'll be this rejoicing and this celebration. But it is different with Jesus and Judas because he invested in somebody that he knew there would never be a return on his investment. That really solidifies what unconditional love looks like. Think about that, guys. Jesus poured his life out for Judas just as much as anybody else. Washed his feet, gave him his spirit, empowered him, included him, gave him crazy amounts of responsibility, even responsibility that was greater than the others. He let this man be his assistant. He let this man carry the bag, as it's described in the Gospels. Made him his treasurer. Precious offerings that people gave Christ as an act of worship. Let that man hold that. Think about that. And so what a statement of the love of Christ, even though Judas was acknowledged in the scripture as an enemy. Third thing. One thing that we cannot do is blame the rejection of Christ from Judas as something that looks like the neglect of Christ. Okay, here's what I mean. The rejection of Christ had nothing to do with Christ neglecting Judas. In other words, he didn't cut him short at all. I love that in the narrative, he literally serves Judas and gives Judas every opportunity to thrive spiritually. That's interesting to me. He says, okay, yeah, you can be part of the team and you can play a part, but I'm going to minimize your role and I'm going to neglect things that I would give this guy and this guy because I know you're not going to appreciate it anyway. But that isn't the case. That isn't the case. And I'd like to bring that into our ministry philosophy here. Serving Christ, serving God, I believe is actually an essential part of growing spiritually. Growing spiritually. And yep, I do believe that when somebody's new in the faith and new in the Lord, I think it would be very unwise to give them a massive spiritual responsibility. In fact, that's in that 1 Timothy 3 passage that we talked about earlier, doesn't it? Not a novice, right? And we want to certainly be mindful of pride. And if somebody gets a huge responsibility early on, they could very easily and very quickly be lifted up in pride. Then the whole thing is out the window. You know where we see this most frequently in the church? It's when celebrities get saved. You guys tune into that? I always wince when celebrities get saved. And I think, run, come to Machias Christian Fellowship because we won't treat you cool at all. We're not even into pop culture, right? You'll just sit in the chairs and grow. But what a lot of these big churches do is this famous footballer, I'm into it. This famous football player came forward and got saved, and we're going to use this guy to grow the church. And 2 days into it, he's up in front of thousands of people sharing his testimony, you know, preaching a Bible sermon. Bad idea. Bad idea. That guy is going to go back into this world as quick as he came to Christ. Just because he's famous, that doesn't give him any spiritual clout. And they ruin those people as far as I'm concerned. They ought to sit him on their butts and let him heal and grow just like everybody else. You know what I mean? So I'm on board with that. But at the same time, when people come to Christ, they absolutely need an outlet. Menial, practical, they need the accountability. They need something to do to show their gratitude for Christ. That's huge. And I see that. I see Jesus giving Judas every opportunity. At the end of all this, Judas could never point his finger at Jesus and say, "You cut me short. You neglected me. You kept me from thriving." Just wasn't the case. So that's a huge lesson that we actually find in observing this narrative, which included Judas. Let me share a couple more things. You can jot this down if you're taking notes. Acts 20:20. It seems like Paul picks up on this concept of pouring into disciples in such a way that he gives them every opportunity to thrive. Every opportunity to thrive. In fact, Paul would say in Acts 20:20, "I held back nothing that was profitable to you." Shame on the pastors of this world that act like the ministry is something that, man, only well-trained experts can handle it. You know what I mean? And they just won't delegate and share. They hold their cards so close to their chest. Why? Because they're insecure and they want you to think, "You need me." But the truth is, you don't need any in particular pastor. We need Christ. And praise God, he's trained up and he's given gifts among some. And there's the role of teaching, which is great. But I always say this before I go on a mission trip, and I don't mean to be weird. And don't, I know some of you precious sisters, you get all uncomfortable. I think I'll be fine. I think I'll be back. But in the event that I go to Nepal and don't come back, does that mean Machias Christian Fellowship folds? Oh, dear Lord, if that's the case, I've failed. I've done a bad job. If this church just crumbles because this dork isn't up at the front of the room, you guys might as well check out right now, quite frankly. That's the truth. So we need to disciple in such a way where we hold back nothing to be profitable, right? Don't hold your cards close to your chest. Pour into people. The whole point of discipleship is reproducing ourselves in others. So remember that, okay? Certainly Jesus modeled that. I think Paul is saying that. Then let me get a little bit personal. That's my story, man. That's my story. And I still am so grateful. You know, to get saved and to grow up in Bangor and to just trash my reputation, you know, and just to do things in that community where I brought shame to my parents and just, you know, that whole thing, a prodigal son living. And then to slither into a church, you know, like, man, life's a wreck, you know, haven't been to church in years. And you know my story. My wife gave me an ultimatum. That's honestly why I went to church. She said, "It's either church or I'm gone." And I chose church. And I chose a church that had, don't be upset, Mom. I chose a church that had drums and electric guitar and rock music and hooded sweatshirts and open-toed sandals because I thought they have to be milquetoast. Because I was raised in a very much more proper setting. So the fact that there was a rock band for the worship team, I thought, well, I'm at church. I'm going to slide in there, slide out, no conviction. Whew, man, you ever met Ken Graves? I was off slightly. I was slightly off. There was a lot of conviction and a lot of truth. And I had that scene all wrong. But, man, that church gave me an opportunity to handle the precious word of God in front of people. I'll never forget that. They gave me an opportunity to serve. They trusted me with the teenagers of the church, like hundreds of them. Me. I was a liability to that ministry. And I mean that, guys. I was given an opportunity to serve. I am forever grateful for an opportunity to serve Jesus. I don't know that I would have fit or been invited to serve Christ like this in any other denomination. Do you know what I mean? So for me, I've seen it, man. I've seen how grace and acceptance and a part to play, I have seen how that completely transformed me personally. So man, serving Christ is where it's at, truthfully. And it wasn't the first day I came to church. It was years into me being there, but it was only years. It wasn't decades. You know what I mean? And I think that's huge, man. If you have a call on your life, shame on the church that tries to stifle that and limit that based on past. I mean, maybe that kind of goes back to this question in my mind. You know, our past is just that, you know. Number four. I think Judas being on the team teaches us something very crucial about hypocrisy. First of all, you guys know church can be done in such a way where it breeds hypocrites. You know that? It breeds them. In fact, I would probably cite Matthew chapter 23 if you're a note taker. You know, and Jesus even talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you hypocrites, and he talked about making these proselytes, right? Making them twofold the child of hell that they were. Well, what's that about? What's that about? How did these Pharisees and Sadducees, these hypocrites, how did they bring people into their classroom and make them worse hypocrites than themselves? Because they modeled fake spirituality, that's how. Because they modeled authority and getting the praise of the congregants in such a way that looked very attractive. And when you're brought up in a church where your leadership compromise, morally speaking, and there's a kind of abuse in terms of our spiritual role and authority, it absolutely breeds more of the same. Those type of people look at the congregation as, you exist to serve me, and I'm going to exploit you for your resources so that me, your spiritual leader, can live in comfort and ease. And they love the praise of men. And so here's the deal. Judas was absolutely a hypocrite, wasn't he? Wasn't he? I mean, I don't know if there's a better example of fake in the Bible, truthfully. But here's the deal. Hypocrisy isn't always connected to the method of ministry. And I think that's very important to understand. In other words, Jesus includes Judas on his team to show all of us, just because there is moral failure, just because there is hypocrisy, it also can be something that is absolutely unique and internal to the heart of the hypocrite. Judas was trained up in a perfect and flawless discipleship method, and yet he was a hypocrite. Judas was confronted with the most genuine love and truth the world has ever seen. In fact, his teacher would say, I am the truth. I am the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. You can't get a better teacher than that. And yet, that man was an absolute snake. Better if he had never been born. Do you get my point? So we come to conclusions sometimes, don't we? We see Judases in our community, and we make assumptions sometimes about people's churches. And we can't do that. Judas is a perfect example. We see failure over here. We make conclusions about the method of discipleship. Can't do that. Not always. Because Judas is a great example of just that. One more thing I would cite to go along with that concept, the fourth point or the fourth reason for Judas being a part of it, is that the source of hypocrisy was the heart of Judas and not the method of Jesus. I would also cite for you the parable that Jesus taught, referring to the wheat and the tares. Remember that? You know, these tares that are growing up with the wheat. And some people, like, man, they look a lot alike, but I'm pretty sure that's a tare. And of course, there's an attempt to get the tares out early. What does Jesus say? No. Leave the tares until they're fully grown, because you boot a tare out early. Guess what you're going to do? You're going to take some wheat with it. You're going to take some wheat with it. So that parable goes on to say and make very plain, the tares aren't there because of a bad discipleship method or some kind of flaw on Christ's part. The tares were planted there by the enemy. Got to leave room for that too, guys. That as we grow as a church, there are deliberate attempts by our enemy, who hates us, hates what God's doing, He puts tares in a church. They look like Christians. They're lookalikes. But watch them grow, watch them flourish, and there should be a point where they come to maturity where it becomes plain, right? Oh, not a Christian at all. Then they can be dealt with, but I think the point of that parable is we ultimately leave that to Christ. He's going to sift through in the end and deal with them. But you get my point? We become suspicious. We become critical. We become judgmental. The fact that Judas was on the team should at least slow that down a little bit and help us to realize sometimes people are rogue and hypocritical because it's just in their heart to be so. Not because there was anything flawed as far as what was presented to them. All right, great. Number five, and we'll do one more scripture for our last one. Another good thing about Judas being on the team, and I'll just cover this briefly, it actually shows us that nobody has perfect discernment. Maybe you pride yourself in being a pretty good judge of character. I would do that from time to time. Maybe you pride yourself in having discernment. I mean, some people have the gift of discernment, but some people walk through life like they're like, whoa, 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 just tuned into the mothership all the time. Whoa, 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 whoa. Like you just have this direct line from God. Save it, okay? Save it. You don't know everybody's business, and you're not. Some people act like the gift of discernment is such that you just always aware of truth and it's your job to bring the expose. Save it, okay? With all due respect. We're all wrong a time or two about character, and certainly Judas is a great example. When Jesus said in the upper room, guys, check it out, one of you will betray me. We know Judas. We know the Old Testament. We've seen the whole picture. Not one guy in that room, think about it, said, yeah, Judas, this black cape, black lipstick, crazy-looking guy, right? He's on all the Hollywood movies as this obviously demonic-possessed guy, head rotates and stuff. Judas didn't look like that at all, guys. Judas looked so kind and so pious and so sincere. I personally think Judas touched all the ends of his fingers like this when he talked. And I think he was very understanding and very affirming and very kind. And I think when you spend a minute with Judas, you leave it going, that guy makes sense, you know? Finally, somebody that's reasonable. I think Judas made you feel like $1 million when you interact with Judas for a few moments. Nobody suspected Judas. That is why everybody at the table said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Even Judas. Just a token, is it I? But even Judas threw a little, is it I, at Jesus. He goes, is it I? He had already done the deal. You know that, right? And Jesus, apparently very discreetly, took just a moment and looked him right in the eye and says, yeah, it's you. Doesn't that stand a hair up on your neck? I love that personally. He says, it is as you said. Or, and we would talk today, you nailed it. And I wonder if Judas at one point went, could he possibly really know? That's a very interesting little exchange, but nobody at the table picked up on it, guys. Nobody did. So, that's helpful, right? Sometimes we're wrong about people. Oh, just on occasion, you go to admit it, you're wrong about people. And that works both ways, right? Sometimes you had them real, real bad, they were actually pretty good. Sometimes you had them really, really good, and oh my dear Lord, they were a Judas. And I think that just ought to put a little bit of pause and a little bit of humility in all of us and give people room to grow. That's something to think about for sure. Last thing, Matthew chapter 27. If you don't mind, we can go there. Let me just read it. We're good. This is my last point. We're right on time. So let me read Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read a chunk and give you the last thought about why Judas was on the team. Let's read this together. Chapter 27, verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Okay, so Jesus, his trial is underway, and it doesn't look good. Then Judas, verse 3, when he had betrayed him, he's already made the exchange, when he saw that he was condemned. Now, don't be confused. That's not saw that himself was condemned, not yet, but that Jesus was condemned. He saw the trial was rapidly moving towards the condemnation or the execution of Christ. Once he saw that, that is where personally, I believe Satan said, that's enough, and left him. You've been exploited, son, and you've served my purposes. And once it was obvious that Jesus was moving toward the cross, that's when Satan rips himself away from that body, and all of a sudden, Judas is in his right mind again, completely in control of his motor skills and his thoughts, and that's when he realizes, I didn't know it was going to go that far. I didn't realize that, and that's where he's left with his horrible guilt decision. It's tragic, right? It's absolutely tragic. So he repented himself. He goes back to the Jewish establishment, the Jewish leadership. He brought again the 30 pieces of silver. That's, by the way, the price of a slave in those days. Oh, what will sell out Jesus for? How cheap. He sold Jesus at the price of a common slave. So he takes his 30 pieces back to the chief priests and elders, and look what he says. I've sinned, do not miss this part, in that I have betrayed thee, that's a definite article. Literally, he said, the one and only innocent blood. It's quite a statement. I have betrayed. He says this in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin. I have betrayed the one and only innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You go deal with that, buddy, between you and God. We're not concerned. That's how they responded, if we were to read this in modern day language. See thou to that. Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Man, he left there so distraught and so personally condemned. He was condemned at this point. He thought the only option, man, the only way to make this right is to take matters in my own hands. How sad, how tragic. And I believe, man, if he legitimately repented, I believe grace would have been extended to him as well. I absolutely believe that. The fact that he was predicted that he would do this does not mean God forced him. It means God knew this. It's based on his foreknowledge, see. But this is what, you know, worldly sorrow looks like, church. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow, when you actually realize my sin has hurt him, that drives a man closer to God than he's ever been. That's Peter. We'll talk about Peter Sunday, okay? But what a perfect example of sinning and getting caught and experiencing remorse and regret because of the earthly consequences, which just drove Judas to death, versus godly sorrow, which drives somebody to Christ. That's important. But check it out, guys. In God's amazing sovereignty, do we realize what Judas just provided for us? He literally provided for us the only impartial witness to the innocency of Christ. There was nothing in it for him to gain. There was no manipulation. You couldn't point to this and say, well, one of the disciples claimed that he was innocent. Judas of all people, determined to go out there and tragically end it. He said, that man right there is the only innocent blood. That's interesting, isn't it? So in terms of apologetic, making a case towards who Christ was, that statement becomes extremely profound. And how does God do that? How does God give us choice, give us free will, know all of it in advance, and yet orchestrate everything to be one of the evidences that he would grab and say, what are you going to do with that, skeptics? That's an impartial witness. He didn't even like me. He was offended in me. He betrayed me, sold me as a slave. And yet even he said, that man is perfect in every way. Isn't that awesome? So another reason why Judas was part, just to settle the score once and for all, our Lord Jesus was an innocent substitute who died for you and me and rose again from the dead, which I can't wait to celebrate that with you on Sunday. little Bible study, food for thought. Hopefully it'll get your mind going and think a little bit more. Let's pray, guys. And as we close, let's pray for our outreach Sunday, huh? That God would bless it and people would be stirred to know the Lord.